Well, this morning we are in our series called Piercing the Darkness. We're in the week two of this series. We've been talking about how to find freedom in Christ, living in the wholeness that Jesus provides, walking in freedom from bondage and any chain that would seek to devour and destroy us. We're dealing with spiritual warfare, and I'll tell you, as I've coveted and appreciated your prayers, I really sense that God wants to do something amazing and profound through this series of messages, and so that we can discover, perhaps maybe even for the very first time, the joy that God has for us as we celebrate Jesus and to live in the freedom of the cross. Amen? Amen? Amen. Amen. So Genesis chapter 3, this morning we're going to be continuing this subject of origins of the spiritual battle, but we're in Genesis chapter 3, and this is a chapter that perhaps is familiar to many or most of us. It's a story that talks about the fall of humankind in the Garden of Eden. But Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1, and we're going to go all the way down to verse 8. Said, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Let's bow our heads and pray as we seek the Lord during this time. Lord Jesus, we come to you right now, and we humble ourselves before your throne. Lord, we ask that this morning that you would bring freedom to captives, that you would bring joy where there's been sorrow. Lord, that you would bring the power of your Spirit, not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of your grace and your goodness. Jesus, I thank you for the fact that you have conquered the grave, and because of that truth, we can live in your resurrection life and power. So, Lord, manifest yourself among us. We give you this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, last week we talked about the origins of the spiritual battle that we face as believers. We learned specifically about the angel Lucifer. This is talking about what took place, presumably before Genesis. This is in eternity past. Lucifer was God's masterpiece. He was a beautiful angel, a beautiful being that had great access to the throne of God, and he was in charge in many ways of the worship of God and giving God the glory in heaven. But as we talked about last week, Lucifer rebelled. He essentially looked at himself a little bit too much in the mirror, and he forgot that he was a creature. And so he began to rebel against God. He disobeyed God, and there was a battle that took place in the heavenlies, and we learned last week that a third of the angels fell from heaven along with Lucifer, and God swiftly judged Lucifer and all the angelic hosts, at least those who rebelled, with him, and they were cast out of heaven. So this morning, I want to continue this discussion of the origin of the spiritual conflict and really pick up the story from where we left off last Sunday. Now, when Satan was kicked out, or Lucifer was kicked out of heaven because of his rebellion, he was no longer called Lucifer, which means the morning star or the shining one. Instead, he became Satan, which means the accuser or the adversary. Actually, the Bible gives us a number of designations and names for Satan or the fallen Lucifer. He is called the prince and power of the air, the ruler of demons, the ruler of this world, the god of this age, the serpent, the great dragon, the enemy, the tempter, the false angel of light, the accuser of the brethren, the devil, and Satan. So there's a lot of names that Scripture gives towards Lucifer or Satan. Now, once Lucifer had launched this direct attack against the throne of God and against the person of God, he was judged and evicted from his heavenly position. But rather than just annihilate Satan, God decided to really make him a spectacle before the entire universe. God wanted to judge the angels and all of creation to see his own wisdom and his power in action. So he wanted, you could say, heaven and earth to one day witness Satan's ultimate defeat. Now, we know that Satan has already been defeated because of the cross, and we know the story, and we're going to learn the story as we go in the weeks ahead. But God wants to make a spectacle of Satan among all of creation, that we all would witness his ultimate judgment. And so as a result of God's judgment, Satan was cast down to earth. Now, we don't know specifically the time that it took place. There's a lot of different theories that are out there. Some people would suggest, well, between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, when you see darkness upon the face of the deep, that some people posit some type of a gap theory, and maybe Lucifer was thrown out during that time. We don't know for sure exactly when Lucifer was thrown out of heaven. We just know the point is, he's there on the scene here in Genesis chapter 3. We see that Satan has come to the earth. But I do want to say this. The earth is not the center of the universe, but it is the stage. The earth is not the center of the universe. The center of everything is God's throne. It's his throne is the center of it all. But the earth is the stage by which this battle is taking place, where the conflict is being played out. And so this battle that took place in the heavenlies is now expanded to the earth. And so we see in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 the story of creation and how God created all those different things in the first 6 days. And on the seventh day, God rested. We see that story, which maybe at some a point in the future we can unpack that. But here in Genesis chapter 3 is where we see Satan's desire to kind of take over the territory, to try to deceive and to try to take over the earth and the people of the world. But before actually we consider this passage here in Genesis chapter 3, which is actually very crucial to our understanding of spiritual warfare, we do need to back up just a bit and set the stage, you could say, for Satan's attack against our first parents. We need to understand what is going on here. You'll remember that one facet of Lucifer's creation was his volition, in other words, his free choice, that God created all the angels with the ability to choose because he wanted, in essence, his creatures to serve him out of love, not out of necessity. And Lucifer made his choice and became the devil. He rebelled against God. And God also created man and woman here in the garden with the power of choice for the same reason. Adam and Eve had the ability to choose whether or not they would obey God or disobey God. And to make their choice real and not just potential, God planted some trees here within the Garden of Eden. I want to just turn back to Genesis chapter 2 if you're there. Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. Listen to what is going on here. It says, "Then the Lord formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant in the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So there are many different trees that were planted in the garden, but there were two particular trees that were singled out here in this passage. We also see in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2. Let's follow along there. "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God gives Adam a particular command here. Amidst all the trees in the garden, he sets these two particular trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he says, look, I've given you the ability to eat of any tree here in the garden. There's a sense where you have the freedom to eat whatever the blessings I've given you, but do not eat of this one particular tree. And it really, in essence, God gives Adam ample permission. He can eat of anything, but only a single prohibition. The tree of life you can eat from, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you cannot eat from. And so it's interesting that there was one prohibition. Now, as you read the rest of the story here in chapter 2, you see the story of how it played out, how God said it was not good for Adam or man to be alone. And so he created woman, he created Eve. And it's interesting, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 is where we pick up where we started this morning about the whole fall of what took place in the temptation of the man and the woman. In verse 1, we're introduced to a serpent. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that God had made. So apparently Satan, or Lucifer, Satan now, had evidently embodied this animal. The word nahas is the word tempter. It also can be translated, serpent. But it describes here in this passage that this beast of the field was cunning. He was shrewd. He was clever among the beasts of the field. And notice something here also in verse 1 of chapter 3, that the serpent tempts the woman, Eve. Now, why the serpent speaks to Eve rather than Adam or both is not clear, but actually when you look at the word you, the serpent uses the word you in verses 2, 3, and 5, it's actually used in the plural form. And actually, Adam, there seems to be very big amount of evidence that Adam was right there with her when he was tempted, and mentions that specifically in verse 6. But in fact, Eve seems to be acting sort of as a spokeswoman on behalf of her husband, because they were both there as the serpent was, or Satan was tempting them. Now, Satan, you could see, wanted to destroy the entire human race by destroying, you could say, the progenitors of the race. He understood something really that many of us have forgotten. Hear me well. He understood this reality that whoever owns the family owns the future. And I see time and time again how the enemy wants to go after families. He went after the first family here, and he wants to go after many of us. It is true that whoever owns the family owns the future. And so Satan, the serpent, wasted no time in expanding this war. And let's look at his mode of attack here in verse 1. He says, the serpent was more crafty than the beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? So in other words, what the serpent is doing is getting this woman and Adam there as well to question God's word. Satan's first approach was to turn God's clear statement into a question. He wanted them to question the authority of God's word. He really didn't bring up the vastness of God's goodness and providing for all that they needed in the garden. The devil only wanted to discuss the one restriction that God had placed on humankind. And interestingly enough, Satan still does that. He wants us to focus on the thing that we can't do, never mind all the things that God allows us to do and gives us the provision and blessings for us to do. He wants to focus on, well, you serve a mean God who has all these restrictions and you can't have fun and you can't do all these things. I'll tell you, dear friends, you think about all that God does provide for us and the joy that we have as being a part of His kingdom. So Satan, the serpent, was questioning God's word, and that's always been a trick of the devil, to overlook and to underappreciate God's goodness. And he does this so often. Now, not only does the serpent really tempt her to question God's word, but also to change God's word, as you look here in the passage. Look in verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. Incidentally enough, she adds that in. God never said that. Lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not die. So we see the serpent not only calling her to question God's word, but he's calling them to change God's word. In other words, I think this is a better maybe way of thinking of it. The devil is trying to tell her, let me tell you what God is really trying to do here. God knows something that he doesn't want you to know, that you can actually be like him. That you can actually be like him, Eve. You can have all these things. You can have this kind of knowledge that God has. Now, if you remember last week, we talked about what took place in the heavenlies and the spiritual battle and what took place in Lucifer's rebellion. But when Satan rebelled from God, when Lucifer rebelled, what did he want more than anything else? To be like God. And so in essence, you see the same repeated temptation. Just as Lucifer was tempted in heaven to try to become like God, so he is tempting the woman as well to try to get Eve to repeat his own sin. You can be more than you are. Even more than God intended you to be, Eve. And he changes God's word. God did say, you will die. The serpent was twisting that around. And interestingly enough, we know that the devil is called the father of lies. And really, if you think about the spiritual warfare, which we're going to dive into in depth in the weeks to come, the power of Satan is in the lie. The power of Jesus is in the truth. That's a fundamental thing we have to recognize. And any time that you and I are tempted in any way, there is always a lie behind it. As I've shared before, sin in many ways is the meeting of a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. We all have the legitimate need to be loved, but Satan will try to tempt us in ways that are outside the boundaries of what God has desired for us. And he tries to lie and say, well, it's not going to hurt anybody. If you look at this on the computer, it's not going to affect anybody. It's not going to hurt you. And he begins to throw lies. And again, we need to confront those lies with the truth of God's word. You see, Jesus, he's tempted in the wilderness, in the Gospels. You see how the enemy tempted him. Satan tempted him as well there. Jesus combated it with the word of God. And actually, Satan had some scripture to quote to Jesus, but Jesus recognized the lies and the deception that was behind it. Said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So it's critical, if you and I are going to walk in the victory that Jesus has for us, we need to know the truth, because the truth sets us free. Some of us need to dust off our Bibles. We need to start downloading those Bible apps. We need to get those. We need to feed our hearts and minds with God's word, because his word is truth. And when we are tempted by the enemy, when the adversary seeks to destroy us, he'll try to feed us lies. And you know, a lot of times having discernment between what is going on is not sometimes, it's not always a blatant thing, like you're dealing with something that looks incredibly good and or versus something that just is terribly evil. Sometimes Satan tries to tempt us with between the difference between truth and almost truth. And try to give us detour just to a slight degree, and then we find that we're ensnared. And so Satan here is tempting this woman. He's getting her to believe these lies. He's getting her to question God's word. And not only does he try to do that, but he tries to change God's word. Look at what happened in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Incidentally enough, you see in those three phrases, you saw good for food, was delight to the eyes, and desired to make one wise. Really, there's three foundational sins, and basically that kind of umbrellas everything. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those three things pretty much form the foundation. Interestingly enough, those same three temptations that she's dealing with, Jesus dealt with in the wilderness. It's interesting, we see in Genesis here, we have a garden account that essentially, because of the rebellion, brought them into the wilderness. We see Jesus in the wilderness, essentially through his obedience, bringing us back to the garden, back to the tree of life in Jesus himself. So there's an amazing parallel between the nature of these temptations as it relates to both these passages. But notice something here. I also want to make something very clear. There's no evidence it was an apple. There's a lot of, you see all these pictures, you know, Adam and Eve, they're behind these, you know, fig trees and trees and stuff. They're covering their nakedness and they're, you know, one's giving them an apple. It might have been, but we have no evidence that it was an apple itself. There's no indication. The only fruit that's mentioned in the whole Genesis account is a fig. But I'm not even sure that that was it. We just don't know. You know, people just speculate or just think it's an apple because that sounds like it fits with what we have in our own minds. But notice something here as well, that the woman does not try to tempt the man. She simply gives it to him, and he takes it. Hers, you could say, is a sin of initiative, and his is a sin of acquiescence. I also want to make a side note as well. Satan's desire, as I've shared just a few moments ago, is to try to destroy families. And one major problem I see time and time again in the church, and the reason why I believe so many families are in bondage to a lot of different things, hear me well, is the passivity of men concerning spiritual matters. You see it here in the garden, it's repeated. A lot of guys are just on for the ride. Yeah, I guess my wife wants to go to church and bring the kids. Men, I want to encourage you not to be passive in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Take the initiative. By God's grace, be the man of God that he intends you to be. You see the passivity of men. And time again, you see families destroyed because men are just taking back seats to spiritual things. And they don't want to really be engaged in the life and the ministry of church and all those things. They think, well, it's just something for the women and for the kids. What a lie. You want to be the man of God that he intends you to be. You get yourself around the people of God and get yourself filled with the Holy Spirit, and he'll empower you to be everything that God intended you to be. Coming to church and serving God and serving his body is not something for wimps. It's something that this is being a part of a battle, and we get to be engaged in this spiritual battle. We don't run from the enemy. We attack him by the power of Jesus Christ, and we enforce the victory of the cross. The passivity of men has been a big problem concerning spiritual men. Spiritual issues is a big problem in the church, and we see it, one of the origins here, even in the Garden of Eden. So in one blink of time, the human race was handed over to the evil one. And Satan and humankind, because of their rebellion, because they fell here in the garden, were now lined up against God in a spiritual battle. Essentially, we as human beings, through Adam and Eve, joined with Satan in his rebellion against God. We joined in. And what was the result of their disobedience? Well, look in verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Essentially, they were ashamed. They recognized their own nakedness. They tried to fix it by themselves by getting these leaves together and sewing clothes to cover their nakedness. But the point is, they were ashamed. That's the nature of sin. We want to live in shame. And we want to separate ourselves from the things of God. And that's what the devil tries to work overtime on us. Every time when we feel like we're coming to the place of finding freedom, the devil will try to throw at us shame, to try to remember our past. As I've shared before, every time the devil tries to remind you of your past, you remind him of his future. And remind the devil that there is victory in the cross of Jesus Christ. So the enemy, we were overcome by the power of the enemy. We gave in ourselves. And because of that, humankind has lived in sin, and they were ashamed here. We see in verse 7. Look in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden. Again, there's this element of hiding, this shame. And actually, humanity's been trying to do this ever since, to hide from God. People hate the light because it exposes their dark deeds. There's a lot of people, the reason why they don't want to get around God's people, come to church, or be around things of Christianity, is because it exposes the dark areas of their lives. Look in verse 9. But the Lord called out to the man and said, "Where are you?" And I want to say this very clearly. God knew where he was physically. It wasn't like God didn't know where Adam and Eve were. He was really exposing an area spiritually of where they were in rebellion against him. He wanted them to consider where they themselves were spiritually, how they were distant and separated and lost now, that there had been a change now that they had rebelled against God. And notice something as you look when and you read this discourse, that they blamed each other. They blamed each other. Verse 10, and he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked." This is the Lord called to the man. "And I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree for which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit in the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me." So the man blames the woman, and the woman blames the serpent. It's like, well, they made me do it. They're passing the buck. They weren't owning up to their responsibility and their fallenness. God says, "Where are you?" The truth was, they were distant and separated from the life of God. It's in verses 14 and following. I'm not going to read this right all right now. But God brings punishment upon them for their rebellion and for their sin. In essence, that there's consequences for their sin. Eve's consequences are mentioned in verses 16 and 17. God basically says, "I'm going to give you pain and childbearing. When you have a baby, it's going to be very painful to do this." And this is a result of Eve's sin. We also see another interesting thing that is mentioned here. It says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, there's a lot of different interpretations as to what specifically that means. If I could kind of summarize my own perspective, I believe Eve did have a desire here to want to dominate her husband. So her curse in some ways was to be dominated or ruled over by Adam. And to put it in blunt terms, you could say, man would dominate woman and man would subjugate woman and be insensitive to her. Now, does this mean it's right? Does this excuse men for abusing women? No, of course not. There will be judgment as a result, but it reveals our fallenness. And every time you see a domineering and insensitive husband, it's a reminder of what happens when we mess up the Creator's plan. You know, it's interesting, a lot more could be said on this phrase, "Your desire will be for your husband." Basically, another way of saying it is there's going to be a power struggle in marriage. There's going to be a power struggle. Each party is going to try to rule the other. There's going to be a desire on her part to want to usurp his leadership. There's going to be his desire to want to manipulate the relationship. There's a power struggle. Now, again, there's a lot more to be packed out on this, but I just want to say this, that this was a clear indication of the consequence of her rebellion and her sin. Look at Adam's consequence in verses 17 through 19. It says, "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you.'" Notice that Adam was commanded to not eat of this tree even before Eve was created. He was given the instruction to not eat of this. He failed, or if he did tell his wife, evidently he did tell her something because she mentioned that God told her not to eat of it. But again, he did not live up to his responsibility. And because he's done that, he says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return." So essentially the consequence for Adam, God said essentially, is since you want to act independently of me, I'm going to make it hard for you to eat right now. You're going to have to work hard. You're going to have to sweat and labor to be able to earn your food. Now, we want to make very clear that work itself was not an evil thing. We see Adam working in the garden, before the fall, and working was a good thing. He was naming the animals. But the fall perverted and destroyed it. And as a result, there was a curse upon him, and because the work that he would have to do would be strenuous, it would be difficult. And you know, it's interesting, God used to feed Adam and Eve abundantly and freely, and God's saying there's no more free dinners now, no more free lunches. You're going to have to work hard, you're going to have to labor to be able to accomplish all this, you're going to have to work for a living. The lesson basically is this. Rebelling against God isn't fun. Rebelling against God isn't fun. All of a sudden, the thrill is gone. It's no longer there. The desire, you know, sin can look enticing for many of us. The devil wants to tempt us with this desire to do, well, you're going to have a blast. You're going to have a fun. We don't see the consequence of our actions. You know, I used to have and listen to a lot of secular music, rock, and all this kind of stuff, and all these CDs. And one of the things I noticed, not only with rock, but with country and other things, whenever I had a CD, one of the first few songs would be kind of along the theme of, you know, we're going to rock tonight, we're going to turn down the lights, we're going to have all this kind of fun and do whatever we want to do. And inevitably, later in the CD and the album, it would be, she's gone. My heart is broken. You know, I don't know how I'm going to make it another day. You know, there's a tear in my beer kind of thing, you know, country music. And there's the two sides of the same coin, and people never make the connection. You live how you want to live. You rock the night and do whatever you want. Never mind God. The other side of the coin is pain. And the world identifies with both things because it tries to do anything. You have to look at the other side of the coin. Sin can be very enticing. The devil makes everything look great. He makes it look like you're going to have a great, you know, just have fun. And it's not just a generational thing. You know, Shauna Nana back in the 60s, live for today. You know, some of you, you know, older than me, that was going on then too. There's consequences for our sin. There's consequences when we rebel against God. People want the thrill of living in darkness, but we don't want the consequence. You know, something that we deal with when we're tempted, an important question to ask ourselves is this. Do I recognize the lie that I'm being fed? And the other question to ask is, am I willing to pay the consequence if I do this? The truth is, a lot of us never think about that because we're not even aware of a consequence. But there is. Be sure your sin will find you out. God calls us and commands us to be obedient to His word. He does it for our own good, not because God is a killjoy, not because God wants to kind of mess up your life so you're not going to have any fun. God's saying, I'm doing this for your own protection. I'm doing this so that you can enjoy me and enjoy all of my creation. I've given you these parameters so that you can follow me and experience the best I have for you. But the moment you start making choices towards evil and giving into temptation, oh, it might be fun for the moment. There's going to be hell to pay. And some of us, all of us, have been there. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all dealt with the consequences of our sin. And you know, the wonderful thing about the cross of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ is that we have the forgiveness of sin, but it still doesn't negate the law of what we refer to as the law of reciprocity. In other words, a man reaps what he sows. Just, you know, you can sow to your flesh and your sinful nature before you become a Christian, and God forgives you. There's no longer any condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, but it doesn't mean that that law eliminates. There's a sense where some of us still reap the effects and the consequences of decisions we've made in the past, even before we came to Christ. And I'm not saying this to condemn any one of us. I'm just saying it's a reality. You reap what you sow. And as we see with Adam and Eve, they sowed to sin and they reaped death. And that is the end result of everyone's sin. that we all will die as a result of our sin, of our rebellion against God. But let's look at the serpent's curse. I purposely skipped over him. He was first. I purposely skipped over him for a reason, because this is a wonderful thing that we're going to learn today. And we're going to learn about the power of Jesus in the weeks ahead. But look in verses 14 and 15. The Lord is cursing the serpent. He said, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall strike his heel." You know, it's interesting. Evidently, the serpent must have been up. He wasn't confined to the ground, but the Lord confines him to the ground. He says, "You're going to eat dust." It's the idea of humiliation and subjugation as he's cursing this serpent. But in verse 15, he said, there's going to be hostility between your seed as a serpent and the woman's seed. What does that really mean? Well, what God was doing is he was guaranteeing that his seed would ultimately bring about final victory, that there would be a seed that would destroy the serpent, the Satan. But Satan actually wants to keep this battle going. He wants to get his seed started in a way. He wants to try to take down humanity. But God prophetically, and we're going to talk about this in just a moment, what this represents. But we see that there was, because of what took place in sin, that the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan, there would be a conflict. There would be a spiritual battle. It's interesting. This is something that could easily take another sermon at another time. But Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, describes a unique event. Satan, in essence, sent what is referred to as the sons of God, or basically, another way of saying it, a group of fallen angels to cohabit with women, human women, to produce a race of men called the Nephilim. You say, "Pastor Tim, why are you going here today?" This is a huge subject. Actually, this is a subject that could be unpacked, and there's a lot of debate as to what that means and who they were. And I don't have tons of time to dive in this morning. But I believe that it does say that it happened because, and of course, as this took place, this fallen angels had cohabited with human women. You say, "Well, how can that happen?" Well, we know that there are visible angels that have appeared. Apparently, there were demonic spirits that appeared and cohabited with women. And as a result, there was great wickedness upon the face of the earth. And then God saw all the wickedness, and that's why he brought about the flood that destroyed the earth. But it's interesting, as you read that story, those fallen angels that took place, what took place there in Genesis chapter 6, according to Jude 6, did not keep to their own domain. In other words, they violated some very important rules and laws that God had set in place in all of his creation. They violated that, and Satan essentially tried to produce his own seed, his offspring, but God judged these wicked angels by confining them to the abyss. It's interesting, we see that as Jesus arose from the grave, he preached to all those angels that were locked in this abyss. Essentially, they were sealed. They could not get out until the day of judgment. They're there forever. So when we talk about a third of the angels fell from heaven, recognize that there are some that are already in that abyss. That because they violated some very important things there, God says, "I'm judging you," because if he did not put them in the abyss after the flood, essentially they would try to do it all over again. This is why, remember the case where the man was possessed with demons and came before Jesus and said, "Don't send us into the abyss. Send us in those pigs instead." That was a real threat to them. Jesus could have sent them into the abyss at that given moment with these other demonic spirits that took place, what took place there. So again, we see the animosity, we see the conflict that is going on in the spiritual realm. And Satan has been trying to develop his seed ever since what took place then. But the best part of this story in verse 15 is that it says that the woman's seed shall crush your head, but you shall bruise his heel. God said prophetically that there is going to be a seed from the woman who engaged Satan in a spiritual battle, and unlike Adam, emerge victorious. There would be a victory through this seed that would come. We're going to learn next week and the weeks to come the power of Jesus, who is referred to as the second Adam in the New Testament, how we see that victory that comes from him. But the best part of the story is that God had a plan from the beginning. There would be victory for those of us who are in Christ. Verse 20, the man called his wife Eve. She had not been called Eve to that point. I do want to say this. I believe in the naming of Adam's wife Eve, that was actually an act of faith. Adam is essentially saying, God, I believe you. And remember, they had no kids to this point. They didn't even have a concept of children at this point. I believe in faith that what you said is true, that she will bear a child and that that seed will produce one who would be a victor. And because of that, I'm going to name my wife Eve, which literally means life or living. Because I believe that she is going to produce the seed that will fulfill your promise. And God says, essentially, because you've exercised faith, I'm going to clothe you and cover you. We see that in the next verse. There had to be a shedding of an animal that would be the blood that was shed, that cover the skins would cover their own nakedness. It was a result because he believed that God would be faithful to his promise. By the naming of his wife, God responded to the faith, which has always been the case for God's covering. Faith. Trust in God. We see that in the Old Testament. We see that in the law. We see that through Abraham. We see that it was all through faith. Several things, just kind of a take-home points here this morning. The key to understanding the spiritual battle that we face is seeing that not only has Satan has rebelled against God, but we all, because we are part of the human race, have fallen with them as well. We have all rebelled against God. We have to understand. Next week, we're going to talk about the depravity in the sense where we are evil people as a result of our sin. There's nothing good within us. We've fallen and violated God's perfect standard. And we're all under the curse of sin. But there is a remedy. There is a freedom to our bondage. There is an answer to our problem. There is a healing for our brokenness. There is a Savior, a healer, a deliverer, and a great conqueror, who is crushed and will crush through the power of the cross every power of Satan, and his name is Jesus Christ. He gives the victory. He alone is our source of healing. He alone is our source of deliverance. And from the beginning, God had a sovereign plan. The final outcome of our spiritual battle with the devil was actually determined by God from the beginning. That this did not surprise God, that he had a purpose through it all. And that he will bring about his redemptive plan so that we can find hope and healing. And we're going to just peer into the beauty of this marvelous plan in the next couple weeks and learn how to apply it to our own lives. Again, we're dealing with origins here today and last week. We're dealing with how did this conflict take place. Next week, we're going to deal with the results of the fall and how it affects each and every one of us practically and spiritually, and then ultimately find the answer and Jesus Christ. At this point, I'd like to invite you to stand to your feet. Once again, we're going to invite the worship team to come forward. We're going to close in the song called Always. And this is a way in which we can declare the victory of the cross, that indeed the seed of the woman has come, and that he has crushed the head of Satan. He has conquered sin and death as a result of his death and resurrection on the cross. And because of that reality, we can find the joy of knowing Jesus. So let's sing together and declare God's goodness.